Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And here in just a moment, we're going to read the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're flipping there, just to give you a little bit of a heads up on where we're at, we're approaching the end of our Sound Doctrine series, going through our confessional statement, the Baptist Faith and Message. In the next few weeks, we actually have 4 weeks left. We're going to talk about the doctrines of the Christian and the social order, peace and war, religious liberty, and then the family. So that's what we get to look forward to over the next 4 weeks of our time together. This week we are looking at the doctrine of cooperation. And this doctrine is addressed in Article 14 of the Baptist Faith and Message, and it speaks to how Christians should work together to accomplish the work of the kingdom of God. And if you have your bulletin with you and you are one of those note-taking types of folks, we've got an outline on the back of the bulletin, so that way you can take some notes. All right? Well, let's start with reading Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to them, gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." Article 14 of the Baptist Faith and Message says, "Christ's people should, as occasion requires, organize such associations and conventions as may best secure cooperation for the great objects of the kingdom of God. Such organizations have no authority over one another or over the churches. They are voluntary and advisory bodies designed to elicit, combine, and direct the energies of our people in the most effective manner. Members of New Testament churches should cooperate with one another in carrying forward the missionary, educational, and benevolent ministries for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Christian unity, in the New Testament sense, is spiritual harmony and voluntary cooperation for common ends by various groups of Christ's people. Cooperation is desirable between the various Christian denominations when the end to be attained is itself justified, and when such cooperation involves no violation of conscience or compromise of loyalty to Christ and his word as revealed in the New Testament." A lot of words, right? Maybe we all remember the events of March 1991. Maybe you're thinking, man, March 1991, that was a long time ago. It was quite a while ago. After LAPD chased a vehicle for an extended period of time, they stopped the driver for speeding and they beat him up pretty badly. There was a bystander who videotaped the incident, and that videotape garnered a lot of international attention. When the officers were acquitted of any wrongdoing in 1992, a four-day riot broke out in Los Angeles. By the time the police and military restored order, there was close to $1 billion in damages. 55 people were killed in the riots, and more than 2,300 were injured. On the third day of the riots, the man who was beaten up by the police, Rodney King, appeared in public on television to make an appeal for peace. Perhaps you recall this appeal for peace. I've used it before in family disputes. People, I just want to say, you know, can we all get along? Can we all just get along? My father-in-law, in all his wisdom, when I made that statement, said, they haven't gotten along for years. What makes you think they're going to get along now that you're here? But when Rodney King passionately, yet naively, asked this question in front of cameras, it's something I think that also a lot of well-intentioned people in Christian circles have been asking as well, the same question. Why do there have to be so many things which divide us? Why can't we all just get along? The hard truth is that all people claiming to be Christian cannot be joined together for the advancement of the kingdom. And we're going to look at this topic today. And then we're going to look at three ways that true Christians should and can get along. So our first point of the day is why we can't get along. When we look at this on the surface, it seems like a valid question. And I've heard these types of statements many, many, many times. And maybe you have as well. Don't we all love Jesus? Don't we all want to do His will here on earth? I mean, aren't we all His children? Why can't we all just get along? More than any other time since the first couple of centuries of Christianity, we live in a day of religious pluralism. A day when the most highly touted virtue is tolerance. Tolerance and acceptance are the mottos of the day. Sort of. Tolerance and acceptance of one point of view is really the motto of the day. All others are racist or hate speech or bigoted. And this really, I think, is just a postmodern philosophy of the day in which all claims of truth are equal. So whenever we as New Testament Christians, because of deep doctrinal differences with the rest of the world, refuse to join forces with others who call themselves Christian, we come off as being intolerant, narrow-minded, and maybe even a little elitist. The issue, if you really want to call it an issue, is many in churches desire to join hands with anyone who calls themselves Christian. But when we do this, we're failing to recognize something very important. What we're failing to recognize is that we are bound not by what seems right to us, not by what the world would dictate as tolerant, but we are bound by Scripture itself. We are bound by the Word of God. And God's Word does have a lot to say about unity, about with whom we should and should not cooperate. And at a basic level, there's two realms wherein we are called to be vigilant or cautious about our relationships. One is in the area of personal relationships, and the other is in the area of our religious practice. Interestingly enough, the two kind of have a way of influencing one another. God is clear throughout the Old Testament that his people should not sully themselves by allowing themselves to be in fellowship with the pagans who were around them. In Exodus 34, as God is making a covenant with the Israelites, he warns them against being in fellowship with the nations who occupied the promised land. In Exodus 34, verses 12 through 16, God says, "Be careful not to make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land that you are going to enter. Otherwise, they will become a snare among you. Instead, you must tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and chop down their Asherah poles. You are to never bow down to another god, because the Lord, being jealous in nature, is a jealous God. Do not make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land, or else when they prostitute themselves with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, they will invite you, and you will eat of their sacrifice. Then you will take some of their daughters as brides for your sons. Their daughters will prostitute themselves with their gods and cause your sons to prostitute themselves with their gods," or with their gods. God has always warned his people to keep themselves from being in intimate fellowship with those who are not believers. Invariably, when we are too close to the wrong people, they have a tendency to draw us away from the Lord. Psalm 1:1 tells us, "How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers." Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 instructs us, saying, "Don't set foot on the path of the wicked. Don't proceed in the way of evil ones. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it and pass by it." If you look through, search, peruse the Old Testament, you're going to find that the Israelites were consistently disobedient to this point. And the compromise that God warned them that would occur if they got in fellowship with these other nations around them was the very thing that led them into sin. They were disobedient to what God said. Don't get in intimate relationships with these other nations. Otherwise, you're not going to like the consequences. So what do? They get in intimate relationships with these other nations, and what happens? They don't like the consequences. Right? God demands holiness. God wants us to stand firm on what his word teaches. He wants us to follow him and follow him alone. He doesn't want us to be so concerned with what everybody else is doing. Focus on him. Remember, Jesus taught this: seek first the kingdom of God, everything else will fall into place. Right? There's no greater example of this than Solomon, whose foreign wives caused him to compromise his walk with God and brought the practice of idol worship back into the land. The New Testament carries this thought forward as well, warning us against being in league with the lost who surround us. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be mismatched with unbelievers, unequally yoked. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness?" This speaks to who we do business with as the primary context of what Paul is talking about there in 2 Corinthians 6. But it also speaks to who we marry. It speaks to every intimate relationship within our lives. The scripture doesn't tell us we can't be friends with lost people or be acquainted with them. Rather, it tells us that our intimate relationships should not be with anyone unless they are committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ and to his truth revealed in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes to the church of Corinth about this issue. And if there is ever a church in all of history that faced this issue, it was the church at Corinth. These guys, I imagine Paul writing them letters going, man, here we go again. You know, I wonder if Paul ever thought about just writing the exact same letter and sending it again. You know, it's like the joke I heard very early on when I got here. It's like, you know, the pastor comes in, he preaches a message, everybody shakes his hand on the way out. Great message, pastor. Good job. Appreciate it. Next week, preaches the exact same message. Fewer people go, great message. And then the third time he preaches it, one of the deacons goes up to him and says, pastor, you've preached this message three times. When are you going to move on? Well, I'll tell you what, when you start doing this one, we'll move on to the next one. And I can see Paul having that kind of mindset. Man, y'all ain't listening to me. Historically speaking, we know that 1 Corinthians really isn't 1 Corinthians. It's more like really 2nd, because we don't have the real 1 Corinthians. But I can imagine Paul, man, I just told you guys. I've told you before. Why don't you listen? But anyway, Paul writes, I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. By no means referring to this world's immoral people or to the greedy or swindlers or to idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. What Paul is saying there is if you have someone that you're interacting with and they call themselves a Christian and they're involved in all of this stuff, it's time to stop being their friend. Don't even go to lunch with them. It's time for some church discipline. It's time for some Matthew 18 going on. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, and after that, Paul tells Timothy, if anyone teaches another doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing. You know, let's flip over to John chapter 7 real quick. All right, John chapter 7, starting at verse 17. And we went over this morning in Sunday school. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching or the doctrine is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks to his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Paul is dealing with people all over the place that are seeking their own glory. They're trying to toot their own horn. They're trying to proclaim their own clout, their own authority. And in some cases, Paul says, you know, I don't like it that these people are you know, charging people to hear the gospel. I don't like that, but at least the gospel is being proclaimed. But then we have to remember what Paul told Timothy. If anyone teaches another doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing. History lesson. The Council of Trent took place in 1544-ish. The Council of Trent was a meeting of some Catholic leadership. And in the Council of Trent, they proclaimed some anathemas, okay? And an anathema is basically, you're excommunicated. You're not part of the faith at all. Okay, that's the basic idea of anathema, okay? The Lutheran Church might not hold to these doctrines in belief, but they hold to them in practice, okay? Which is inconsistency at best. All right, so canon number 9. All right, we're thinking about what Paul wrote Timothy here. Canon number 9 of the Council of Trent. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared or indisposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. We're not talking about the same gospel. Because what is happening here in this one canon is everything that we teach about justification by faith alone that comes out of God's word. Jesus taught it. So the Catholic Church has just denied the teaching of Jesus. Paul taught it. They just threw out 13 letters of the New Testament with one statement. And they consider the rest of us not even to be Christian. Not even to be believers. So we, if anyone teaches a doctrine other than what we understand from Jesus, they are conceited and they know nothing. Is what Paul is saying in his letter to Timothy. Canon number 12. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. We're not teaching the same gospel. Canon 14, if anyone saith that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because that he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by this faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. Jesus said, believe. Right?
Correct.
Eternal life comes to those who believe. If anyone teaches another doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with his teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing. Man, there are a multitude of people within our community who need to know Jesus. I've sat in our lobby during MMA meetings and I've heard this. Well, we all worship the same Jesus. I'm not so sure that that's the case. I'm not so sure that's the case. I disagree with denominations ordaining women as pastors. I don't see that being biblically supported. But that doesn't, that has nothing to do with salvation. Other than if you are following the tenets of Scripture, then you will see a problem with that. If we're following a teaching other than what Jesus taught, we have a problem. And my prayer is that the churches across this nation will wake up. If you really want to be woke,
yeah,
let's wake up and see what God's word says. Even Paul says in Ephesians, wake up! Amen. Y'all are messing up! Wake up from your slumber. And get busy. In 2 John 9 through 11, we're directed to not be in fellowship with those who claim to be Christians but don't hold the sound doctrine. So anyone who does not remain in the teaching about Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and don't say welcome to him. For the one who says welcome to him shares in his evil works. We should not be in fellowship, much less join in kingdom endeavors with those who don't hold to sound doctrine. And back in 2008, there was this splinter group, I think they still exist, this Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, which came out of some doctrinal disagreements within the Southern Baptist Convention. But in 2008, one of the keynote speakers at their annual meeting, John Killinger, he made some interesting statements in front of a bunch of Baptists. Okay? He argued that Jesus did not conceive of himself as the Savior of the world and may not have viewed himself as a sacrifice at all until the crucifixion. Killinger said he benefits from the mystical experience of reading John's gospel privately, but cannot advocate John's high view of Christ in serious preaching and scholarship. Man, this is why sound doctrine is so important. This is why, over the last 30 or so years, conservative Southern Baptists have been busy making sure that our doctrine is pure and that our seminary professors only teach truth. If you ask John Killinger, "Are you a Christian?" his response is going to be yes, but I don't think he means the same thing that you and I mean by this term, Christian. Remember Princess Bride and Inconceivable? You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. Some people throw around this title of Christian. You keep on saying that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. For most of them do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus shed his blood to atone for the sins of the world. They don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but rather that Jesus is a way and a truth and a way of life. But that's not what the Greek means. The translation of the Aramaic to the Greek of Jesus' actual words into the writing in Koine Greek, where what Jesus is saying is, "I am the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life." Absolutely no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the words of Jesus. Do you want to belong to a church that teaches the kind of heresies that we've just heard? No. I don't want to be part of that. Maybe it might make us feel good about ourselves, but there's no eternal value in feeling good about yourself. Should our church be in fellowship with a church that teaches these things? No. Should we join our hearts and hands in joint efforts with those who believe these heresies, these wrong beliefs? Of course, the answer is no. 100 times no. In fact, we just read 2 John 9 through 11, in which Scripture forbids us to do it. As Christians, we cannot join in kingdom activities with those who don't believe the truth about Jesus. What would we do together? How would we evangelize together when they don't believe in the atoning work of Jesus? How can we build churches with those who don't see the kingdom of God in the same way that we do? Who would we reach and what would we preach if Jesus were merely one of many ways? We've in multiple MMA meetings, we've had these conversations about, you know, we should just do a joint worship service. I'm like, sure, if I can preach, at least then I know the truth is going to be taught. Because I'm not teaching my opinions, I'm teaching what the Bible says. And that's what's more important. It hasn't happened yet. We haven't had such a joint worship service. We've talked about it a couple of times over the last 4 years, particularly around Easter time, and I'm like, man, we have a different gospel. I don't know that we can do this. We disagree fundamentally on too many doctrinal issues for us to have a joint worship service. I'll feed people with you. but I'm also going to teach them about the bread of life. This is why we can't get along. Fundamental views of truth and falsehood separate us. Foundational differences over the nature of Scripture, the person of Christ, the nature of salvation, the eternal destiny of men in the end of the age will forever be the line of demarcation between those of us who hold the biblical truth and those who are willing to compromise with the spirit of the age. While the world might call us sectarian, while they may accuse us of intolerance and of being narrow-minded, we shouldn't care. Our concern should always lie with what Jesus tells us, not with what others say about us. A.W. Tozer spoke of the situation some 50 years ago in his book, God Tells the Man Who Cares. He wrote a chapter, Divisions Are Not Always Bad, and in that he said, to divide what should be divided and unite what should be united is the part of wisdom. The first divider was God, who at the creation divided the light from the darkness. This division set the direction for all God's dealings in nature and in grace. Light and darkness are incompatible. To try to have both in the same place at once is to try the impossible and end by having neither the one nor the other, but dimness rather, and obscurity. In a fallen world like ours, unity is no treasure to be purchased at the price of compromise. Loyalty to God, faithfulness to truth, and the preservation of a good conscience are jewels more precious than gold or diamonds. Power lies in the union of things similar and the division of things dissimilar. Maybe what we need in religious circles today is not more union, but some wise and courageous division. The reason we can't get along is we aren't meant to. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 10:34 when he said, "Don't assume that I come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." We are called to be light of the world. We're not meant to be mixed with darkness. That doesn't give us license to be mean or rude or jerks or to have a holier-than-thou attitude, but we are still called to speak the truth in love. But at the same time, we must be prudent in our relationships, both personal and religiously. We need to bring balance to this truth about division. As Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. What does God's word have to tell us about joining in with other Christians to do the work of the kingdom of God? How does it direct us in terms of our personal relationships? I have three broad areas where we as Christians are to be united. First of all, we are to be united in truth. We are to be united in truth. The fellowship of the saints isn't based on some kind of sentimental feeling or on what the world would describe as doing good deeds. The fellowship of the saints, that thing which initially and most substantially unites us, is the truth about Jesus. Not just believing it's true, but having trusting in Jesus and having his spirit live within us. This is the foundation of our unity. The truth about Jesus, which we have believed in his spirit living within us, who is in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. We just read about this idea in Ephesians 4. We're reaching unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with the stature measured by Christ's fullness. We are to be united in the love of Jesus. We're going to spend all day in the Scriptures, which over and over again command us to love one another, not merely in word, but in deed. In fact, the passage that we looked at in 1 Peter earlier tells us that we are to love one another reverently and with a pure heart. Actually, I skipped over that 1 Peter reference. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 25. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. We are to be united in the love of Christ. When we hold the same truth, then we are all bound to the same commandment Jesus gives in John 13. where Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Then we should be united in the work of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul tells us that we are God's co-laborers. We're to join together to further the kingdom of God. Cooperation in God's kingdom is working with people who share our faith, our values, and our worldview. That's hard to do in South Dakota. Because those of us who share the same faith, the same values, the same worldview, man, we are spread apart. But praise the Lord for the cooperative program. We get to do that. As individuals and as a church, we put this teaching into practice every week when we give of our time, our talents, our treasures. Our local church body gives to the cooperative program, which is basically the vehicle which allows over 47,000 Southern Baptist churches to join their financial resources to support missions and Christian education around the world. As we give, our dollars help support over 5,000 missionaries on foreign mission fields and thousands more right here in North America who are planting churches across this nation and reaching out and sharing the gospel with people all over the place. A portion of our money goes to support 6 theological seminaries. We support the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, which serves as a lobby for Christian values in Washington, D.C. The ERLC also helps provide ultrasound machines to pregnancy resource centers across the nation. This is through the cooperative program effort through which we give. Perhaps you have been on short-term mission trips, whether domestically or abroad. That's also putting this teaching into practice. And that can be whether you're physically going or whether you're financially giving to support missions around the world. You're seeking to cooperate with those who believe the same truth, have the same values, have the same worldview. So, a question, or a few questions. What do your relationships look like this morning? Who are you close to, and how are they influencing you? Are they drawing you closer to Jesus? Or are they pulling you further away? Are they encouraging you in the work of the kingdom, or are they pulling you toward the things of the world? Nothing in this world is better than Jesus. Let's be sure that we're drawing closer to Him. Let's be sure to draw closer to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that in your word we find truth, and your word is the only source of truth that we have. And we thank you that you've given that to us. We thank you for the gospel that has transformed our lives. And as we've come to know you, we've come to a saving understanding of who you are and received the grace and mercy that you give us through Jesus. And Lord, we know that we are justified by faith alone because your word says that we are. God, give us an urgency in our spirit of seeing the lost and the dying that are all around us. And push us to speak the truth of the gospel everywhere that we go. And Lord, that we would speak the truth of the gospel in a loving way that others would come to know you. Lord, draw us closer to you. As the world seeks to drag us away, Lord, at least let us be kicking and screaming. And Lord, pull us back to you. God, we love you. Teach us to love you more. And as we see in your word, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.